thank you, Lord, for this morning. We give your name all the honor that it is due. And we pray, Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds. And that through that, Father, that we would change to be conformed into your image, into your likeness. God, do your work with us this morning, and we pray it all in your name. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you all here. As Bob said, I've had the privilege of getting to know him for about the past year, working with him. He has actually been one of the facilitators of the group, the program that I'm responsible for. But Bob has been coaching me on preaching this past year. So I just want you all to know that when this is over, you can send him all of your feedback on me. It's just pbk@tlumc.org. It'll be perfect. It'll go right to him. Well, I'm about to hit a milestone in my life, and it's a milestone that kind of has me nervous a little bit. Some might call it a crisis of sorts. It's called the big 4-0. I'm about to hit 40. And while 40 may not seem like that big of a deal to some of you, to the younger people, it seems like I'm ancient. But to me, it's been a big deal that's been bringing these questions to mind that are just circulating over and over and over. And I need some counseling this morning, so I'm going to share some of these questions with you. Because in reality, these are questions we all need to ask ourselves. And they may be questions that you have asked yourself already in your life. But they go something like this. These are heavy. Just brace yourself. Am I making a difference? Am I on track in my life with where I should be right now? Maybe you, like me, you've set some goals for your life and you've even accomplished some of them. But are they the right goals? Are you going after the right things? How tragic would it be for us to get to the end of our lives to have accomplished every major thing we set out to accomplish only to look back and say, I went after the wrong things. Those weren't the really important and lasting things. My family and I, several months ago, had the opportunity to visit a relative in the memory unit of a nursing home. Now, if you've ever had this experience, it is not a fun experience to have. It's really sad. It's heart-wrenching because you know that this person who was once a healthy body, once a sharp mind and a strong personality, is now a shell of who they used to be. All of the meaningful decisions that they ever made in their life are now behind them. Their capacity to change course is over. The course of their lives has been set. I wonder sometimes, if I could give those people their minds back for 5 minutes, what would they tell me? What are they proud of? What are they glad they went after in life? What kind of things, though, do they regret? What advice would they have for me? Those are the kind of questions that are penetrating for me. But one of the things that they don't have that you and I do have, and this is very valuable, is an opportunity. You and I have the opportunity to change course still. We have the opportunity to step back, to evaluate our lives, to see how well it does or does not conform to Scripture, and to change course. Even this morning, you and I can walk out of the building differently than we walked in. What a precious opportunity that is for us. See, the danger that we face is that we might spend our lives, we might spend our energy, our resources, going after the things that in fact can never be attained. We may spend our lives on things that prove fruitless in the end. The Bible has much to say about this. We could pick any number of passages that would help instruct us on what a life well lived looks like. This morning, though, the passage we're looking at is out of John 15. Now, if you know the first 8 verses of this passage, which we didn't read, then you know that Jesus is setting up this metaphor of kind. He's setting up this idea of a vine. It's an image where he says, I am the true vine. Jesus calls himself the true vine because in the Old Testament, in a couple of different occasions, Israel is called a vine. Israel's role given by God was to live as a light to the nations. They were supposed to demonstrate to the idol-worshipping nations around them what it meant to be in relationship with the one true God. What it looks like to be in the right relationship with each other based off of your relationship with that one true God. Of course, Israel, time and time again,
failed in that. Instead of showing the nations what it looked like to live differently, they became like the nations, and they became idol worshipers themselves. So to the extent that they failed, Jesus has succeeded. To the extent that they didn't live up to what they were intended to be, Jesus has fulfilled. So Jesus is the one true vine. Now, the Father, continuing the metaphor, is the gardener. He is the one who takes care of the vine to make sure it's producing the vine's fruit. He prunes where he needs to prune in order to bear more fruit. He also cuts off branches that are not bearing any fruit, throws them in a pile later to be burned. This is the metaphor, and you and I have a role in this. We are the branches. Our job is to stay connected into the vine, to stay plugged in so that we can bear the vine's fruit. It sounds so simple. One commentator has said that the book of John is like complexity wrapped in simplicity. It's easy, it's simple until you start to think about it. And here's an example of that. See, Jesus, on both sides of this passage, is talking about how he's about to leave. He's about to depart, to go to be with the Father. So you can only imagine when he's saying, I'm about to go, I'm about to leave you. And then on the other hand, to say, abide in me, would create some confusion. Of course, Jesus does not have in mind a physical kind of closeness or a physical kind of abiding. He has in mind more of a spiritual connection. It's a deep-rooted connection, though, even though it's not something that's physical. Now, in verse 9, he kind of develops this metaphor, and he says, instead of remaining in the vine, he says, as the Father has loved me, and I have loved you, abide in my love. So Jesus is the kind of paradigm or model who we are supposed to be following in all of this. The Father loves Jesus. Jesus has loved the disciples, and now the disciples are supposed to do that, to abide in that same kind of love. And then he goes on and he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, the idea that Jesus is getting at here is that we enjoy the love of Jesus by obeying his commands, by following his commands. What does obedience look like? Well, this passage is set between two scenes that actually all of you who went to Israel got to see these locations. But there's the upper room scene, the Last Supper, and then the Garden of Gethsemane right after that. This scene is set right between those two. Jesus is about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and model exactly what obedience looks like. You remember that scene. He's there in the garden praying in complete anguish, longing for a different way, but even more than that longing is another longing that the Father's will would be done. That's important for us to model that same example. There's nothing wrong with wanting a different outcome in our lives, but what's most important is that we want God's will even more. That's what Jesus' example of obedience is. And of course, for us, obedience looks like a response to what God has already accomplished for us. Our faith should demonstrate itself in the way we live. It's not just about believing, but it's about living. We need to live out what we say. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament testify to this time and time again, that our lives must match what we say we believe. You see, the real danger we face here, the danger we can get into, is that we would know the right things in the Bible. We might be able to say, quote scripture even. We may show up consistently on a Sunday morning like this, but if our lives do not match what we say we believe, we are in danger of deceiving ourselves. Now, during World War II, there was a unit whose job was to deceive. Some people call them the Ghost Army. They would go around and they had inflatable vehicles like this tank behind me, and they would set these off in the distance so that from a distance it looked like the real thing. Of course, it was just a glorified balloon. They would also go around and they had massive speakers mounted on trucks where they had recordings that they would blast over these speakers of troop movements that they had recorded here in the States. But from a distance, it sounded like there must be an enemy force going through the woods over there. Actors would dress up in military uniforms. They would go into French cities and they would have these conversations within earshot of people who could be German spies. They would talk about things like their upcoming plans, where they were going next, what their tactics were going to be, what their strategies were. all in an attempt to deceive. In the end, this ghost army was credited with saving up to thousands of lives, perhaps. Deception is a powerful tool. Deception is a frightful and terrible thing, though, when you and I are the ones being deceived. The Bible says time and time again, our lives must match what we say we believe. What does James say in chapter 2 of his book? Faith without works is dead. Let's try that again. Faith without works is dead. Yes. We must conform our lives to Christ, to the image that he has set forth forward for us in the gospel. But don't think of this as a burden to be borne. This is not something that is this massive, just confining thing on our lives to follow Jesus' commands. It's actually for our joy. Jesus is saying that we follow his commands so that our joy may be complete or full. I equate it to thinking about an automobile manufacturer who makes a car and puts the owner's manual in the glove box for the owner to pull out and see, this is what the car was designed for. You put this octane of fuel in the tank. You change the oil so often, and you put this kind of oil into the car. You inflate the tires to this many pounds per square inch. You put that kind of pressure in it, and you drive the car. You take care of the car the way it's meant to be taken care of, and the car will give you the maximum output. But in a similar fashion, God has designed you and me with a specific purpose in mind. Our Maker has made us to operate within certain parameters and to live according to certain rules and standards and laws that actually, instead of confining, bring life. They give joy to us. It is the key to human flourishing to follow our Maker's design. It's for our joy that we follow in obedience to Jesus. But Jesus has one command specifically in mind in this passage. As we read on, we see in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." See, we follow Jesus when we love one another. It's a glorious thing. Now, think about this. To be a friend of Jesus, like he says in this passage, puts us in some very exclusive company. Think about being a friend of Bill Gates. Think about being a friend of Warren Buffett, like I am. Oh, no, I'm not. Think about being a friend of a famous actor or actress, or think about being the friend of a famous movie star. That might make you feel pretty important yourself, but my friends, you and I have something far greater than that. We can call ourselves a friend, the King of the universe. How glorious is that? That is incredible to think about. Now, this love is more than just happy thoughts. It's more than just warm feelings. It's the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus exhibits. And where did he exhibit it most? Of course, on the cross. That's coming right after this passage. Again, we're between the upper room scene. We're going to Gethsemane, and then you know what comes next. This is the love that Jesus is modeling for us. It's the kind of love that he has in mind for us. Tell me, have you ever wondered what this kind of love looks like? What's it look like in reality, in the real world, so to speak? Well, historians and sociologists have long marveled at how Christianity could go from such an obscure and small group of people on the fringes of the Roman Empire to, just within a few centuries, overtaking the Roman Empire as being the dominant religion. How could that happen in the face of such persecution, in the face of such great opposition? Well, there was a guy with a funny name named Dionysius. He was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. And he wrote in around 260 AD about this thing that he had observed. Epidemics in this day were so common. The cities were full of completely horrendous conditions, completely unsanitary. So diseases would just spread so quickly, so easily. Dionysius writes about how he observed a difference, though, between how the Christians responded to it and the others. This is what he says. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ." He goes on and describes how many of these Christians who took care of their own later caught the diseases and laid down their lives because of it. They knew that that was a very likely and possible risk, but they took it anyways, and they took it even with the joy, knowing that they were simply following Jesus' example. In contrast, though, the non-Christians behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. About 100 years later, the Roman Emperor Julian would write about how Christianity had so left its mark, or was making its mark on the empire for its charity and good works, that he felt this pressure to compete against Christianity. So in his thinking, the best thing to do was to develop these pagan-based charities who would mimic what the Christians were doing and trying to launch a kind of counter-influence in the Roman Empire. Another early Christian named Tertullian, he says this: "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." Let me ask you, what kind of a mark is your love as an individual, but your love here as a church? What kind of a mark are you leaving on your culture? What kind of an influence is our love as the church having in our society? Is it observable outside of these walls? I hope it is. Let me tell you, though, I don't think this is natural. I do not think this is a natural kind of love, this sacrificial love. No, it's supernatural. Go back with me again to this scene here of the upper room and the disciples in that upper room. They emphatically state how they are willing to not only suffer, but to die for Jesus. And what do they do in the garden? They run for their lives. They flee to save their own skin. That's natural. But what do they do just days later? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're not willing only to suffer. They're willing to die, as many of them did, for their faith. This is a Spirit-enabled love. You see, remaining in the vine should stick and make this impression in our minds about how we are completely and constantly dependent on the vine, the true vine of Christ. This is where this love comes from. We abide in his love, and in so doing, we share that same love with the people around us. That's what this looks like. It's a complete and total reliance upon the vine. It's the only way it can happen. And in the process, the vine gets all the glory. See, this is really good news for you and for me. Because as we read on and complete this passage, we see that this idea of fruitfulness that we long for, the idea that we want a meaningful and significant life, is not our idea. It's God's. Look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Fruitfulness is God's idea. Your longing for a fruitful life is God-given. Your longing to not waste your life is God-given. Your longing for significance is God-given. Isn't that great news to know that we're not competing against God in this? This is God's idea. He originated it from the very start. Jesus gave us these desires. But here's the challenge. Will we trust Jesus enough to believe him that true fruitfulness comes from where he says it comes from? Will we trust him enough to believe that true fruitfulness comes from where he says it comes from? See, if you're like me at all, you're tempted to think that fruitfulness might be found in some other areas. Maybe fruitfulness comes from having a great job that will pay me a lot of money. And I can save up. I can have a large bank account. Maybe fruitfulness will come out of that. That's a temptation I face. Or maybe fruitfulness will come from just having a really important title, really important job title. Maybe that's where fruitfulness will come from. Or maybe from being friends with guys like Pastor Bob Kaler. That's where true fruitfulness comes from. I had to throw that in. Maybe fruitfulness comes from some derivation of the American dream. That's where I'm tempted to find fruitfulness. And I have a feeling that some of you might be too. I wonder, though, what would those people in the memory unit of the nursing home tell me if I could give them 5 minutes of their mind back? What would they say about those things? What would they say about wealth? What would they say about the American dream? What would they say about status? What would they say about having the right kind of friends, knowing the right people? You know, honestly, I don't know. I can't speak for them. But I do know what Jesus says. Jesus says that the fruitful living that I long for, that you long for, comes from Christ-like loving. Fruitful living comes from Christ-like loving. Now, this obviously begs us to go and step back and examine our lives and to ask ourselves, well, how is our life reflecting this kind of fruit? Do we have this kind of fruit in our lives? Is the fruit that our life is producing saturated with Christ's love? Or is it instead the kind of fruit that does not last? To have the fruit that lasts means that we will have to let go of the fruit that does not last. We have to let go of anything else. Maybe those categories of wealth, job status, knowing the right people, the American dream, maybe those resonate with you. Maybe there's something else in your mind. But we have to let go of those things that are temporary in order to grab onto those things that are not temporary, that we'll hold on to. That may seem like a big and significant sacrifice, but at the end of the day, isn't this what you want? Don't you want the kind of fruitfulness that comes with this? Don't you want the fruit that lasts? Don't you want the kind of fruit so that your life is such that you ask the Father anything in Jesus' name and He grants it to you? Of course, we have to explain that. The metaphor, again, is to remain completely plugged into the vine. Think about how ludicrous it would be for a vine, for a branch of a vine, to ask the vine for something other than what the vine is there for. Oh, I know we're a grapevine, but I really like carrots this time. Send me some carrots. No, of course, it's ludicrous. You ask for the fruit of the vine because that's your role. You are plugged into the branch. You want more of the vine's fruit, so you're praying in line with the will of the gardener. That's what a fruitful life looks like. It's what I want. It's what you want. But this begs us to step back. Maybe you evaluate your life. Maybe as you think about your life right now, you're thinking, Perry, you know, my life has been more about getting ahead of others than loving others. Or maybe your life has been marked more by not even thinking about others as you try to accomplish your own objectives. My friends, don't miss this opportunity. We have that opportunity this morning to walk out differently than we came in. This begs us to examine our lives. This begs us to evaluate our lives and by God's power to make changes that we may need to make so that His love can flow through us, yielding the fruit that remains. If this is where you are this morning, then my prayer for you is that you would come alongside the leaders of this church to not try to accomplish this on your own. It can't be done. We can't yield fruit on our own. It's only by complete dependence on Christ. And that, in turn, means that we need each other to encourage each other along the way. So as we examine our lives and make these changes, let's remember who gets all the glory. It is God. And remember that the fruitfulness that we long for comes through a life of love for each other. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled by your word. It is something that confronts us, that convicts us, and challenges us, Father, to change, to be more in alignment with who you have designed us to be. God, may we be branches that yield fruit. May we be branches that yield the fruit that lasts and that ultimately gives significance to our lives, but glory to your name. We pray all of this now in your holy and precious name. Amen.